All right. Welcome, everybody. Let's get underway. It is Erev Shabbos, Parshas Chukas. My brother and I, when we were kids, we used to look at the Harkavi Chumash that we had in our shul, and we'd look how they would spell the English names phonetically, and it would have a TH at the end if there was a tough, and we used to call this one Chukka. So welcome to Chukka.
That's a
TH. Yeah. Chukath. We used to call it.
We
used to call it Chukka. Well, shall not Chukka anything. So, Parshas Chukas. Amen. Parshas Chukas 5770. The theme is prayer. We have recently come back from a detour on faith, and we went from faith back to prayer with a wonderful introduction to Torah by Rabbi Wolbe. And I took his word for something that he said, and you're going to find out about that today. Mirtz Hashem. I also, looking for additional sources on prayer, I also took out an old friend, The Art of Jewish Prayer, a book by Rabbi Yitzchak Kirzner of blessed memory, who we lost at a young age of 41. Mm-hmm. He lectured in our shul in 1990 or 91, very shortly before he passed away. He had gotten ill, and he was one of those special souls that doesn't have that much to rectify, and He left us after having deposited with us many lectures on tape, and also authoring or inspiring the authorship of this book together with Lisa Aiken, who lectures still today. Anyway, I dug that out. I used to read this many years ago, and it's a wonderful companion for prayer as well. Let me start off by reading a scenario that Rabbi Kirzner gives us. Okay? Imagine that you are a 3-year-old child and you want a piece of cake. In fact, not only do you want a piece of cake, but you want to eat the whole cake. Your considerations as a 3-year-old are, if I want cake, I'm entitled to it, and I must have it. From the viewpoint of a young child, the major function of parents is to gratify the child's wishes. When they don't, the child feels...
Parents, they feel the same way.
When they don't, the child feels angry and deprived. Okay, so that's how the child looks at it. Now imagine yourself in the place of the parent of that child who wants the cake. You happen to know that if a child were to eat the cake, he would get sick or lose his appetite for nutritious food for the rest of the day. So you turn him down. From the parent's perspective, how would you feel declining the child's request? You would feel that you're doing the child a favor. You would say, hey, I love my child, therefore I don't want him or her to eat that much cake. How great is the difference between the child's feeling and that of the parent in the same exact situation. Same facts, two totally different perspectives, opposite perspectives. Well, do you know that we have almost exactly the same situation in our Parsha, in Parshas Chukas? The famous story of the waters of Meriva, when the Jewish people had just lost their well that had given them water for 40 years, and when Miriam passed away in the same year as both Moshe and Aaron, they lost their well, and for an interim period they didn't have water, or at least they didn't know where the water was going to come from. They were just like that child. Listen to their words. Vayarev ha'ami Moshe vayomru lemor, Lu gavanu bigva achenu lifnei Hashem. The people quarreled with Moshe and spoke up saying, if only We had perished as our brethren perished before Hashem. This is 40 years later. Ulama haveisem es kahal Hashem al hamidbar hazeh lamusham anachnu uveirenu. Why have you brought the congregation of Hashem to this wilderness to die there? We and our animals. Ulama eli sunu mimitzrayim lahavi osanu el hamakom hara hazeh lo mikom zera uteina vegefen verimon umayim ayin lishtos. Why have you brought the congregation of Hashem to this wilderness to die there? We read that. And why did you bring us up from Egypt to bring us to this evil place? Not a place of seed or fig or grape or pomegranate. And there's no water to drink. What does the child say after the parent says no to the cake? I hate you. Right? It is literally the same thing. Now, how would you feel if you were Hashem? Mm. Come on. 40 years, I gave them this well of water. Miriam just died. So the water dried up. It was in her merit. I have to come up with another plan. But come on, 40 years.
Where's the gratitude?
You know, where's the gratitude? Where's the trust? Who do you think kept you alive all this time?
I got another question. How can they talk favorably about Egypt when this generation was born in the desert? So they never knew Egypt.
Well, they didn't say the thing about we remember the good life in Egypt. That was a different. That was
a
different statement.
They wanted to get another prophet to take them back to Egypt.
Maybe there were several conversations like this.
How would they know that? Why would they want to go back to a place they've never been?
I'm not sure they did. You may be thinking of a statement by the earlier generation. You know, in Sefer Bamidbar, the Torah fast forwards in a matter of, I think, one or two parshas. Mm-hmm. We're from the year that they left, fast forward 39 years later. So it's a very quick turnaround in terms of the chronology. But anyways, imagine how Hashem would feel. These guys just don't get it. And a totally different perspective about the same circumstances. So I think it's just very stark. We're onto something here. Mm-hmm. Rabbi Kirzner says that we have another instance of where we have a similar clash of perspectives, very commonly. And that is when a Jew sits down or stands up, as the case may be, to pray. Okay, let me read to you how very often a person might approach prayer. Many of us shy away from praying because of limitations in how we view God, and also due to our expectations of how he should act. We often feel motivated to pray for very specific reasons, and there are specific things that we expect as a result of praying. For many of us, it is the lack of things that we need or think we need that motivates us to pray. This is the very beginning of the book, by the way. This is called Chapter 1, The Relevance of Jewish Prayer, The Art of Jewish Prayer by Yitzchak Kirzner. For many of us, it is the lack of things that we need or think we need that motivates us to pray. For one person, the need may be to have a good job. Another person, it may be to find a spouse. For a third person, it might be to have children. For a fourth person, the need might be for good health. Now, these are all good things. These are all important things. But when we approach God, this is how we may be thinking. Since we want to directly express our minds when we pray, instead of having God read our minds, we often enclose a description of our desires that resembles a shopping list. We then feel rejected or ignored if our wishes are not fulfilled, preferably by that afternoon. One of our expectations of God is that he should make us happy by giving us what we want, when we want, and how we want it. Frequently, we see prayer as a vehicle to acquiring those desired objects. It's not so different from the way the child approaches the parent. Mommy, Daddy, your job is to get me the cake. If you don't get me the cake, you're not doing your job. Prayer should be more than simply a vehicle by which we acquire things that we want. However, and here's the springboard for our rest of our discussion. However, it can be more than that only if we are prepared to be active participants in a challenging task. That task begins with our seeing God in a more mature way. We have to grow up. We can't pray to God like a 3-year-old. That's the task. This book is written to teach us how to develop a more mature perspective of God. And I read this, and again, it's been many years, but something struck a chord, because if you recall, as we were going through for 3 weeks, we were outlining the book Pathways. Do you remember that there was, when Rabbi Wolbe is giving a suggested reading list for, you know, new Torah students, remember there was this one book, this English book, that he put there way high up on the list, like next to the Chumash? And we said, whoa, how did that get there? I never even heard of this book. He said, you've got to read the book, The Road Back, by Meir Schiller. You've got to read the Chumash with Rashi and Ramban's commentaries and the commentary of Rav Samson Raphael Hirsch. And you've got to read The Road Back. And you've got to read the Shulchan Aruch. And you've got to read the Prophets, etc. All these classic books and The Road Back. So, like, I was totally intrigued. Why would Rabbi Wolbe say it's a must-read for any serious Jew who wants to know about the Torah to read a specific contemporary book? And I was so intrigued. And I went into the Kollel, and I said to my colleagues, has anybody ever heard of this book? And Rabbi Nicole Friedman says, I'll bring you a copy tomorrow. So
I do wonder Rabbi Friedman would have
to It's not an easy read, and I'm only at the beginning. But what Rabbi Schiller, I don't even think he's a rabbi. You know what? You know, I'll tell you what he is. The author, Meir Schiller, this was written first in 78, then reprinted in 81. The author, Meir Schiller, has been described as a tall, youthful-looking 26-year-old man. So today, so that was in 80, about 80. He's now 56. Now we know how old you are. Dressed in full Hasidic garb, who, to the amazement of those who hear him lecture, has no academic degrees in history and philosophy, but is simply, in his own words, a high school dropout. This book is written like a history or philosophy professor. And he wrote it at age 26. And he is quoting the most obscure sources of all history, philosophy, writers, poets. I've never even heard of the politicians that you never even heard. I never even heard of. Born in Brooklyn to a non-religious family, he began observing mitzvot on his own at about the age of 12. After grade school, he attended a yeshiva high school and then a Hasidic kollel. This self-taught young man now teaches in the Yeshiva High School of Queens. Another book of his, purely on political philosophy, was recently published. In this volume, however, he has invested not only his mind, but his heart and soul as well. Why does Rabbi Wolbe say that we have to read this? Because what Meir Schiller portrays for us, American Jews, is where we are and how we got to where we are. He gives us the historical background of how the modern Jewish community thinks about Judaism. And basically he says, we were brought up to basically nullify religion and God. That's how we were brought up. Any notion of religiosity is kind of like an apologetic. And he attributes this to the period of the Enlightenment. He says it's not just something that affected the Jewish community. It affected the entire world, but the Jewish community as well.
The rise of science and philosophy
over religion. Over the theocentric viewpoint. And it's so well documented. And he quotes secular scholars who say this. And it's just so fascinating to say, you're right, that this is the backdrop of our lives. We're fighting an uphill battle. We're trying to take on all of these assumptions that are made by our Torah, by our sages, and we hear them, we believe them, but for years and decades, we have been fed the total opposite.
Oh, that's for sure.
And it's so important to know where you are. If you want to go somewhere, you've got to know where you are first. Imagine if you want to get somewhere, I mean, you have a GPS, right? So you type in your destination, and then the computer says, well, where are you now? I don't know. Well, how are we going to get you there if you don't know where you are?
GPS knows.
GPS can figure out where you are. Okay.
They never ask you where you are.
Really? MapQuest. Oh, okay. Maybe MapQuest. That's right.
MapQuest.
Remember Rabbi Friedman's sermon on High Holidays about the difference between MapQuest and GPS?
I'm
seeking
for that.
All right.
You're going to repeat it?
Let me give you some excerpts from The Road Back by Mayer Schiller, and you will see. Why am I bringing this up now? Because if we start to pray and we say we don't have a mature viewpoint of God, well, of course we don't. Because our society has told us that God, you know, is dead. So, of course it's immature. Not only is it immature, but we have a cynical viewpoint and a very skeptical, that's being generous.
No,
so,
I would say that before you start, that any of us who are Baal Teshuvahs in this room, or aspiring to be, and that's probably all of us, that have family members who are not tuned in at all to religious thought or spirituality, mm-hmm. know what a struggle it is to try to explain yourself to friends and family who are not on the same wavelength, because from their point of view, what we're doing is absolutely crazy. And it is.
That's right.
From their point of view.
That's
because
right.
they're so steeped, as we were all, in the cultural norms of American Jewish life. Liberal Jewish life.
And guess what? None of us, even us FFBs, mm-hmm. we have been FFBs from birth.
Oh,
we're also affected by it because it's all over our society. Listen to some of these excerpts. The sense of alienation, of purposelessness, which afflicts the modern Jew today, is of course not only to be found among the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It envelops all of Western society in general. A profound and painful lack of clarity, a sensation of anchorless drift appear to typify the entire current epoch in history. The historical origins of this sorrowful state are not exceptionally hard to trace. They seem to have made their point of manifest genesis some 200 years ago, when mankind began to see fit to cast aside its time-honored view of a God-centered reality. Not bad for a 26-year-old high school dropout.
Mm-hmm.
From that time on, the central theme of most intellectual endeavors has been that of searching. Right? We pride ourselves in searching, right, and asking good questions. You know why we have those questions? Because we threw out all of the old answers that we used to have. 200 years have now passed, during which time man has been hunting for some explanation of life, some system of meaning with which to set at rest his yearning soul. Only a mere 200 years ago, Jews did not experience the angst which so personifies contemporary existence. possessing as they did a firm belief in a merciful, transcendent God who revealed his will to mankind in a supra-historical occurrence at Mount Sinai, Jews of previous periods did not feel the psychological tortures of our rootless age. Even though they felt, in many instances, the physical tortures, they didn't have the psychological tortures that we who are living in free, affluent society have. The divine will, known as the Torah, was constantly adhered to by the Jewish people from the time of its promulgation up until the most recent present. Its laws were diligently observed by Jews everywhere, under all circumstances, in a spirit of that joyous self-sacrifice which only a sense of faith can produce. And when a Jew decided that he was going to be wayward and not observe, he knew that he was, you know, he was an outcast.
Nobody told him otherwise.
Yeah.
He didn't walk around
and say, well, what you're doing is fine too. He didn't do that. He says, I don't want to do it. So there was no such thing as alternative, methods for finding meaning and looking for the purpose of life. This is the eye opening. I'm only at the beginning. I'm only at the part where he's portraying where we are and how we got there. He's then going to say, let's try to have a flashback into the way we used to think. Mm-hmm. And the way we used to live. It's very, very powerful. But this is not just a Jewish thing. Listen to this. European civilization of nearly three centuries back was permeated by an acute sense of the proximity of God and a stark realization of the obligatory nature of his demands on men. Both Jew and non-Jew, despite their many times of fierce hostility towards one another, were united by their belief in a creator, a revelation, and a final judgment of some sort. The world was viewed as the scene of an ongoing struggle to obtain a semblance, albeit ever imperfect, of submission to the will of God. That was the universal philosophy amidst the vicissitudes of temporal life. In short, Western man gave near unanimous assent to the metaphysical truths of traditional faith. Religion, Durant, you probably know these names, describes a situation in a similar vein. Religion stood as a spiritual policeman over every phase of the moral code. The medieval Jew accepted the law. He honored it as the way home and the school of his youth, the vital medium of his life. Many modern Jews are under the impression that Jewish life prior to the 19th century was a sorrowful and stunted affair. Mm-hmm. And how many of us think that they were backward, they lived in the Dark Ages?
That's part of the necessary sheker that we had to be fed for us to reject it. We had to basically be taught that was all backwards and dark and monochromatic in order for us to reject it.
You're saying exactly the words. This misconception was for the most part created by Jewish historians of the early Enlightenment period, whose own anti-religious bias caused them to manipulate history to their own ends. The theory of these polemicists seems to be that a people is incapable of functioning in a self-fulfilling manner when it is deprived of the outward comforts of statehood, material prosperity, and the like. It is indeed true that medieval Jews were subjected to violent anti-Semitism and physical degradation. Inquisitors and crusaders slaughtered Jews. Numerous countries expelled them or incarcerated them in ghettos, while the general populace periodically exploded against them in the frenzy of pogroms. However, despite the hostility of the Gentile community, despite the abject material poverty which typified their existence, the Jews of the Middle Ages prospered spiritually. Far from feeling, this is a quote from Paul Goodman of the Royal Historical Society in London, not bad for a 26-year-old high school dropout, Far from feeling degraded, the medieval Jews certainly considered themselves superior to their surroundings. They were in conscious possession of a faith which excluded all miracle-mongering, relic and image worship, and most other forms of active superstition. They upheld a pure and affectionate family life, which won over the unwilling admiration of their enemies. They represented a culture of acknowledged grandeur which reached back 1,000 years before their adversaries were even heard of. Added to all these considerations, religious emotion of the purest and most exalted type quickened the self-consciousness of the Jews, steeled their patient endurance, and stirred them into heroic resolve, such as, in their intensity and duration, stand unparalleled in the experience of mankind. So, he's saying, you know, my brothers and sisters, we've been, to quote Rabbi Zohar, we've been robbed. We've been robbed. And we try to take, you know, a people that has been fed this for hundreds of years and say, now let's daven Shmona Esrei. Put your feet together now. You know, don't forget to take 3 steps back, 3 steps forward, and bow, you know, at the first blessing. You know, I've been taught all my life that all this is
hocus pocus,
and it's bogus.
Can I say something?
Please.
When I first started learning Torah with Rabbi Binyamin Friedman, Rabbi Friedman Sr., it was in this very building, not this one, but the one next door. And I was in the mid-90s, and I was a born and raised Reformed Jew, and I'm not going to say anything bad about Reformed Jews, but I remember my first reaction after a couple months of learning Chumash was this growing sense of anger. And the anger spilled over towards my parents, towards my rabbi growing up, towards all these figures. Because what happened was, and it took me a while to work that through, what happened was I realized that for all these years I had been lied to. Or at the very least, if not lied to, it was an active attempt to only feed or to basically feed or spoon feed out a tiny portion of what was true, and much of that was not just not true, but not just omission, but also you know, stuff that wasn't true. And my first reaction was, I've been fed a bunch of lies. Now, it may not have been intentional, because they may not have known what they were doing.
Right.
And this is why, because when you read Chumash and you start learning it, you realize this is Emes, and so what's everything else that I had thought was Emes these last 40, 45 years? And it's a very discomforting feeling to, you know, to think that the institutional leaders were had it completely wrong. It's very, very disturbing.
Yeah, that's a little strong.
Huh?
Completely wrong?
Yeah.
And they were lying in what way?
Well, like I said, lying. I'm not saying they were lying, but they were certainly feeding lies. I mean, just the whole idea. I mean, the fact that there was never any discussion growing up of anything having to do with mitzvahs or Shabbos or commandments or a requirement to basically follow certain laws. There was no talk of redemption or Mashiach, of a temple. We never learned about any kind of temple. I mean, when I was this is 1960s Reformed Judaism in Miracle Island. I don't know how it was when you guys were growing up, but there was no real connection to the way that Torah observant Jews believe and behave. There was nothing even remotely like that growing up. It was more of a cultural, you know, we're basically cultural, you know, Jews is a cultural sort of a phenomenon. And that explained why I got nothing out of it growing up, because it didn't.
Well, I was a Reformed Jew for a while, and I at the time thought it was a wonderful experience.
Uh-huh.
And reflecting back, the people who were part of it, who were very much into community service and getting involved and so forth, were wonderful people
no
then,
question.
And remain wonderful people
no question.
Today. I evolved from that. I feel good about it, but I don't judge them. I mean, it wasn't for me any longer. It's continues
well,
to be for them.
If you listen to me carefully, I was careful not to call them liars. Well, I wasn't talking. I'm not talking about the people. Okay, okay. People are people. Okay, and they were working within the paradigm that they thought was the correct paradigm. Okay,
yeah.
I'm not criticizing the people or even the so-called the rabbis, because they may not have done any different.
Right.
The point is, at some point along the way, somebody, as he said,
someone
made a conscious decision to pull the plug. And to start feeding lies instead of truth. Now, it may have been a generation or two before these folks.
Well, I continue to say it's not for us to judge them.
No, and we're not judging
them,
the people.
I am judging to judge the philosophy. It's not for us. It's for other people.
It's not normative Judaism.
And for you, it's not.
No, it's not normative Judaism.
Okay, so Dina is saying that the rabbi must continue on with his class. And so we will continue.
I won't be invited back. I can see that.
But I see that...
I'll rebut
I see that... this touches a live nerve, because it's true. It's true that this is where we are. This is, for whatever reason, this is the main, the standard viewpoint of Judaism today. The vast majority of Jews living today have grown up thinking that Judaism is dead. And whatever semblance of Judaism they have is very negligible, cultural at best, and not something that you put that much import to. So here we are, part of that movement to get back on that road. And we have to take things like prayer seriously, and yet it's very challenging because it assumes that we have a developed, mature perspective on a God that we have been told is not something to have a mature perspective on. And so that's the challenge. When we're learning about prayer, we have to realize what we're up against. So, once again, Rabbi Kirzner wrote a book to us in the contemporary times. And let me share with you just a few more ideas that he says about how to get into the concept of prayer, and that helps us. With this process, and that's how we'll conclude. So, how do we get a mature perspective on God? The approach is going to be that we're going to treat our relationship with God in the same manner that we would treat any relationship. What is the stronghold of a relationship? What is the main anchor, the main stuff?
Truth,
affection,
trust.
Respect, trust. Okay, Rabbi Kirzner likes the trust word.
Mm-hmm.
And we have two primary relationships that are available to us in life. One of them is not by choice, and one of them is by choice. The one not by choice is the
parent,
the parental relationship, the parent-child, and the one that is by choice is
spouse.
And both of them, trust is maybe the key word. Trust between two people is built primarily in three ways. First, it is an outgrowth of the history of a relationship. If a wife has found her husband to be generally caring and loving over a variety of situations and over a long period of time, then she learns to trust him. And when you trust somebody, then you're able to accept a lot of things that otherwise would have been disappointments or maybe even cause to break off the relationship. Second, the more one does for the other, the more the recipient learns to trust the giver. The trust is a dynamic variable. It rises and falls depending on the input.
You have to earn it.
Third, trust is furthered through communication. The more two people share their inner thoughts and feelings with each other, the more trust is fostered between them. Just as three... Now, Having said that, and that's something that we can all identify with because we've all embraced relationship. Thank God our society is not all bad. Our society has, in fact, when you go away from God, you become more dependent on humankind for strength. And that has its negatives because human beings are not perfect. But it makes that aspect of our lives that much more important. So taking something that to us is a known quantity, we have to try to carry that over to the concept of God. So just as these three elements foster truth between foster trust between people, they are factors in how we learn to trust God. And he makes two observations. Observation number one, that we were created and our lives are run in a way, and it was designed that way, to maximize our ability to trust God. You have to realize that what makes life the way it is because, now this is the Jewish teaching, God created us and put us in a situation that we would be likely to find him because of our situation. Remember we discussed, remember Rabbi Walby told us that some people find God because they believe that they're going to achieve happiness when they amass material wealth. And then they do that. And then they realize that they're not happy. And then they turn to something else and they find God. Some people find God because of adversity. Some people find God because they are given a human mind and they think and they contemplate and they find God. In other words, we were put in a world and we were given certain qualities inherent in our beings that we can find God even if we weren't taught it. So that's number one. Our lives are designed and the circumstances in our lives are designed to help us find God and learn how to trust him. That's number one. And the other thing is, that's what prayer is designed to do. In addition, our prayers were designed to foster trust. How does our prayer foster trust? It makes us focus on how God has provided for us for many, many years, over a long period of time, faithfully, the same way that a trustworthy husband provides for his beloved wife. That is what we are doing when we're repeating the Shemona Esrei time and again. God, you were there for Abraham. You were there for Yitzchak and Yaakov. God, you are mighty. You made this world. You keep it going. You bring life, and yes, you bring death. And everything that we see, you've done it. And you've given me my intelligence. You are forgiving. You give me health, you give me my sustenance, my livelihood. You gather us in. All of the brachos, they're forcing us to look at God in the face, so to speak, and say, hey, you've been there for me. I should really trust you. That's what we're doing when we're praying. We're trying to learn how to trust God. So, instead of approaching prayer like the three-year-old and say, I'm going to have my same immature, infantile perspective of God and just get up there with my shopping list, I'm actually going to say, I need to develop a more mature perspective of God, and my tefillah is going to help me do that. That's what I'm doing when I'm praying. I'm actually changing over from my immature perspective, and I'm learning how to look at God properly. So that is, I think, a handle, Rabbi Kirzner. I mean, again, I wanted to create this backdrop because we have to realize where we are. And we have to learn, we can't just take everything for granted. We have to realize that this is where we're coming from and where we need to go. And we thank Rabbi Kirzner for that insight. And we look forward to continuing on, strengthening our understanding of prayer in an appropriate manner for where we are. Thank you. The class. Yes. Hannah and
getting back to what
Victor.
You were saying about from Rabbi Schiller's book, I remember that at the time of the tsunami, the big devastating tsunami out in Asia, Thailand area, and also just recently with the big earthquake down in Haiti, the so-called simpler people there, no question, God is upset with us, what do we have to do to fix it up? Mm-hmm. That was their impression, mm-hmm. you know, mm-hmm. and they haven't lost it, mm-hmm. you know.
The Dolan said the same thing.
Yeah,
right.
That's true, but the thing is,
we would expect it from them, but
they're not even secular people,
right.
because they're behind being secular people, third world people. But they get it. They get it.
And you,
no,
Doctor?
My thoughts, well, first of all, look, the 20th century begins with the philosopher Nietzsche, who comes in and says, God is dead. And because God is dead, all things are possible, but we may have chaos. That's how the 20th century began. Mm. And everybody turned to science. Well, science did not make a better world. More people were killed in the 20th century. More inequity existed, even to this very day, when we're being drowned with a glutton of oil in the Gulf. The 20th century failed us because science has failed us. Thank God, hooray, the 21st century is coming. It's the postmodern theological century. We're going to do all right.
Mm.
Now, when I was young, I had a wife that I loved, my first wife that I loved, and it was Torah. It was Torah. But little by little, another woman creeped into my life. That was science. And I turned from Torah to science.
Hmm.
And after my little affair with science, I realized that my first wife never really left me. Let me go back to my first wife.
Hmm.
And that's what's happening to us now. You know, God never left us.
Mm-hmm.
The Torah never left us.
Mm-hmm.
Science failed.
Mm-hmm.
Science really failed us. You know, and now we have to sort of put it all together. Now, a lot of historical events happen to make us get that way. You know, the intellectual life, the destruction of Eastern Europe, a lot of things, but it's not too late. We can do it. We can get back.
That's beautiful. Yasher Koach and Yasher Koach to you all. I have to excuse myself because I was invited to a bris in Alpharetta at 2 o'clock. I don't know the couple, but this couple have, they're probably in their 40s or 50s, and they never had children, and they, through some medical intervention, they are now the parents of twin boys.
Wow.
They called the Kollel because they needed help with Hebrew names. And I was the fortunate one to be there at the right time, and I helped them with their names, so they invited me to come to the bris. I wouldn't be self-promoting. But
science really does help some people.
You don't see the
Yasher Koach.